Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon, Genesis chapter 3. Going to focus here in our lesson this afternoon on this principle of personal responsibility, a theme that we see throughout Scripture is both the tendency for mankind to try to neglect personal responsibility and also the need for us to avoid this and accept things that God gives us the responsibility to do. And we really see this principle alluded to very early on as we look at the account of Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 3, and we read about sin entering the world at that time. It's interesting there, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, God was speaking to Adam and he asked Adam, "What have you done?" He asked him what he had done. And in Adam's response in verse 12, he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it." So he acknowledged, "I ate it," but he prefaced it by saying, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree." And then the Lord turns to Eve in verse 13 and asks Eve what she has done. And she acknowledges that she had eaten of it, but before she said that, she said, "The serpent beguiled me." And as we read on down in verses 14 through 19, we find that the serpent was punished because of his role in this, because of his influence on Eve and beguiling her. And we find that Eve was punished for not only what she did in eating herself, but also the influence she had on her husband. But regardless of how the serpent influenced Eve and how Eve influenced Adam, both Adam and Eve were personally responsible for their role in this, and both of them were personally told by God that they would be punished as a result of this, regardless of who else may have had an influence. Both Adam and Eve needed to take personal responsibility. And this is a theme that we continue to see throughout Scripture as we see that there's many situations in which something someone else does has an influence on how others behave. And it's not that those who influence others poorly are not going to be held accountable to God for that, but regardless of how others influence us, we see time and again throughout Scripture, we have to accept personal responsibility on our part to do what is right. And I want to notice some things in our lesson here this afternoon that are some applications of this principle, some things related to this theme of accepting personal responsibility, noting some specific situations in which that is important to keep that in mind. And as we first, think about this principle of personal responsibility, we want to note the importance of accepting responsibility in ways that acknowledges what God has already done for us and doesn't expect God to force us into sin. And the reason that I'm making this point is because there's a view that is widely held among many that we just need to sit back and wait on God to move in some way in our lives. And as we look at what Scripture teaches, we see God has already done His part in providing us the opportunity to be saved. He's come up with a plan. He has carried out that plan through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has revealed that plan to us through the Holy Spirit. He's already done His part in allowing us the chance to be saved, and now He's waiting on us to do our part. In James, the first chapter, in verse 21, a verse that we looked at this morning, we noted the importance of receiving with meekness the implanted word this morning, but notice here this afternoon the last phrase of that verse. It describes the word of God as something that is able, it says, to save your souls. And instead of waiting on God to move miraculously in our lives to cause us to do what he's commanded of us to do, what Scripture shows we need to do is simply look into his word and ask, what has he told us? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His word thoroughly equips us for every good work. He has told us everything we need to know about salvation, about how to please him. God has done his part. And perhaps the reason that some expect God to do something more than what he's already done is because of this view that since God is all-powerful, that means that he has to be the one to force me in some way into obedience to him. It can't be something that is something that I initiate, if you will. And we see throughout Scripture this principle brought out time and again that while God certainly is all-powerful, and he certainly has the ability that he could force us to obey him if he wanted to do that, we see throughout Scripture that he's chosen not to do that. We see throughout Scripture that he's chosen to create us with free will. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verse 37, Jesus there was speaking to some of the Jewish leaders of his day, and he was talking about really the state of Jerusalem in general, how the Jerusalem in general, there were exceptions to this, but many there in Jerusalem in Jesus' day very much rejected the truth. And notice some of the words he uses there. In Matthew 23, 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." God wants all of us to obey him. He wants all of us to be saved. It's his wish, it's his desire that every one of us submit to what he requires of us, but he gives us the capacity to choose. He gives us a choice, and if we choose to reject him, he will not force us against our will to submit to him. He makes it clear in his word. He will not force us to obey him. He has that power, but he's chosen to not use that power in that way. Instead, he's chosen to create mankind with free will. But we should recognize he has done his part that only he could do. There's a part in this that only he could do, and that was in coming up with this plan for saving us and sending his son into the world to carry out that plan and revealing everything we need to know about this plan in his word. He's done that part that only he could do. Now it's up to us to take personal responsibility for doing our part that he expects of us. But while we see in Scripture that God has chosen not to force us to obey him, we see on sort of the opposite side of the coin that Satan cannot force us to sin. God has the power to force us to obey, and he's chosen not to use that power. Satan does not even have the power to force us to disobey God. This idea, the devil made me do it, when we give into some sin, is something that is not supported whatsoever in Scripture. If we ever get this idea that the devil made us do something, we need to read James chapter 4 and verse 7, because there the Holy Spirit through James commands, "Be subject therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." If the devil can make us sin, then James chapter 4 and verse 7 would be impossible for us to obey. But God doesn't command us to do things that are impossible. We have the ability to resist Satan because he cannot force us to sin. It doesn't mean that we should take what he does lightly. It doesn't mean that he is not vicious. He does many different things to tempt us, and we need to take him seriously and not toy with temptation because of this understanding that we have the ability to resist Satan. But at the same time, we should realize that when we give in to sin, that's our choice, and we have to take personal responsibility instead of trying to pass that off to someone else as if it's their fault. It's our fault, each one of us, when we choose to sin, and we need to take that personal responsibility. And when we are tempted with sin because of the work Satan does to tempt us, instead of saying, "Well, now I'm tempted to give in to this, so I just have to do so, I don't have any choice," we need to instead look for the way of escape that God is faithful to always provide with every temptation that we face. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, the Holy Spirit through Paul there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear, such as is common to man. But it says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. And so we have a promise from God. One thing that he does, among others, to allow us the chance to be saved is that he's always faithful to provide us with that way of escape from every temptation that we face. Every time Satan steps in and does something to try to get us to turn our backs on God, there's always that opportunity for us to say no. There's always that way of escape, and we need to take responsibility for pursuing that way of escape instead of believing that we're simply powerless in that situation and have no choice but to give in to what Satan wants us to do. But not only do we need to accept personal responsibility regardless of what Satan does, but we also need to take personal responsibility for pleasing God no matter what our society does. We recognize that it becomes increasingly difficult, or can become increasingly difficult, to serve the Lord faithfully as society becomes more and more and more immoral. But we also should recognize, as we look at Scripture, there's lots of examples of individuals who lived in a wicked, immoral environment, probably even more so than what any of us can imagine, who demonstrate for us that regardless of how wicked our environment is, we still can choose to serve God faithfully. And one passage that exemplifies this is 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 8. In 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 8, the emphasis of what's being pointed out here is really stated in verse 9, but for the point that we want to make this afternoon, I really want to notice what is said in verses 5 through 8, because it mentions God sparing not the ancient world, but preserving Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So first in verse 5, he gives the example of Noah, who along with only seven others was saved at the time of the flood. And then in verses 6 through 8, he gives the example of Lot in the time that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example to those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them and hearing and seeing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. So notice there these two examples. Noah was one of eight people in the entire world who God determined to save at the time of the flood. We don't know how many people were alive on earth, but it surely was a very, very small percentage who were doing what was right, given that God only saved the eight of them. And yet Noah proves that even when everyone around him seemingly was turning their back on God, Noah proved that it is still possible for us to choose to do what is right. And then the examples given there of Lot, as he was in Sodom, at the time Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and he was, it says, vexed as a result of what he saw and heard. He was witnessing all of this wickedness around him, and it was something that greatly distressed Lot as he realized what an abhorrence it was. But even in the midst of this, Lot is still described as a righteous man. What we know about him in the book of Genesis, there's some things that might make us question this, but we see clearly here from inspired Scripture in 2 Peter 2, he was in the eyes of God a righteous man. It doesn't mean that he never sinned on any occasion, but he was a righteous man, and he was a righteous man in the midst of a great deal of wickedness. And so we can look at examples like these, and we can see that no matter what society does, it is always possible for us to choose to be different from the majority, to choose to do what God commands and not what is the popular trend. But so often the tendency is to want to do the opposite of this, to want to look at how people are living around us and to conform to the norms of society instead of transforming our lives in accordance with the will of God. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the example there of the Israelites at the time, towards the end of the period of the judges. They demanded a king, and Samuel went on to describe to them why this was a concern to him. But in verses 19 and 20, they tell Samuel, that they were going to demand a king, and they explained why. And that phrase that is used in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20 is, that we may be like all the nations. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. Even though Israel was supposed to be a nation that was set apart and different from all of the other nations, just as spiritual Israel or the church is to be today, we see that Israel wanted to be like the nations around them, and oftentimes those in the church want to be like those in the society around us instead of choosing to transform our lives in accordance with the will of God. But throughout Scripture, we can see that God does not excuse us from doing what He tells us is the right thing to do just because the society that we live in is wicked. If you look over in the New Testament at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, there as the Holy Spirit through Paul is giving some commands concerning how to live righteous lives, in the verses leading up to verse 15, he says in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without defect, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. Just stop and think about that phrase there, in the middle or in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is something that clearly involves us not patterning our lives according to how society's behaving, but determining to be set apart for the glory of God by submitting to what He commands of us. And it's a principle we see throughout Scripture that God doesn't excuse us of our responsibilities just because people in society around us are not living as they should. But another application of this principle of accepting personal responsibility is in understanding that we need to accept responsibility for doing what God requires of us, regardless of what our family does or does not do. Over in Matthew the 10th chapter in verse 37, we have the passage there where Jesus points out that as a result of the different reactions people have to the truth, there's going to be divisions, even in families. There's going to be divisions, Jesus pointed out, and it's not because Jesus was pursuing that division directly, but it was because the different reactions people have to truth cause such divisions. And he follows that up when we get down to verse 37 there in Matthew 10. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me." In other words, when those divisions that he talked about in the verses leading up to that come, he says, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to either have to choose to do what your family wants you to do or do what I want you to do. And Jesus points out, if we choose anyone above Him or even at the level of Him, He points out that we're not worthy of Him. We must choose Him above all. We must choose Him even when it means upsetting family members, upsetting close friends. God does not tell us in His Word, here's things that I want you to do, but if your family disagrees, well, then you're excused. If you were raised a certain way, well, then it's understandable because you can say that you're just following how you were raised and what you were raised to do, so I'll excuse that in that situation. There's nothing in God's Word that indicates that at all. God's Word makes it clear that regardless of how our family behaves or doesn't behave, it is up to us to choose, each of us personally, that we are going to do what God tells us to do. But not only can there be a temptation to excuse ourselves from what God requires of us because of what earthly family does, but there can be a temptation to want to excuse ourselves from our responsibility based upon what spiritual family does, based upon what our brothers and sisters in Christ do. And there can be a temptation if we see hypocrisy among Christians to think that that's something that's okay of us, when in fact God's Word teaches that it's not. We studied a few weeks ago, maybe even just probably a couple weeks ago, that we studied in Revelation chapter 3 and looked at the church at Sardis a little bit. And we noticed that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, the church at Sardis was referred to as a dead church. And after referring to this church as a dead church, a few verses down in verse 4, The Lord goes on to say, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, this doesn't mean that those who were serving the Lord faithfully didn't have any responsibility to try to help those who were not, to make corrections where they needed to. Certainly, there's a lot of passages that teach that there's ways that are proper for us to help erring brethren when we can. But if there are situations where we do our part, we do the best that we can to help erring brethren, and we are doing our part to help the church collectively, and we're doing our part in our individual private lives to be who we ought to be, that's something that we're going to be judged for, as opposed to how other Christians choose to behave. And when we see brothers and sisters in Christ not behaving as they ought to, it might be a time to step in and try to help, but the one thing it never is a time to do is to say, "Well, since they're doing that, that means I can too." Nothing in God's Word says that that's the case, that we can use the shortcomings of others, the sins of others, to choose to sin ourselves. We have to take personal responsibility to do what we're supposed to do regardless. But something else that is similar to these points, but a little bit different angle of looking at this, that we see as we think about accepting personal responsibility, is that we need to accept personal responsibility to do what is right toward others, no matter how others treat us. And there's a lot of specific applications of this principle we could talk about. But if you think, for example, about the commands given in Ephesians 5, 24 and 25, and in this broader context, but I'll read just these two verses this afternoon and we'll get the gist of this. In Ephesians 5, 24 and 25, he's talking throughout this passage. He sort of has a double motive, if you will, here through this passage, as he emphasizes both the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives, and also the roles and responsibilities of the church and Christ. But he mentions here in verses 24 and 25, he says, "As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything." And then in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Now notice here in this passage, he doesn't say, "As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything, if the husband's loving his wife like he should." And then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Do that if the wife's being submissive." There's no qualifiers placed there in those verses such as that. Instead, we see that the wife, regardless of whether the husband is loving as he should, the wife has the responsibility to be submissive. The husband, regardless of whether the wife is being submissive as she should, has the responsibility to love the wife. And so this helps us to see this principle that, again, no matter how others treat us, we still have to do our part. There may be exceptions here and there. For instance, when a husband or wife commits adultery, one of them may choose, based upon that treatment, the innocent spouse may choose to put away the guilty spouse for that cause, and that would have some, that would be the way in which one is treated having an effect on how he or she responds. But the general rule of thumb, if you will, as we see throughout Scripture in our interactions with others, is that for the most part, our duties toward others really don't change based upon how they treat us. We just have to do our part regardless of whether or not others are doing theirs. And we can see this more generally when we look at what's often referred to as the golden rule in Matthew 7 and verse 12. As Jesus there gave this command, "Whatever you do desire for men to do to you, you shall also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets." He doesn't say, "Whatever men do to you, you shall also do to them." He says, "Whatever you desire for men to do to you, you shall also do to them." And so we see this principle that our good treatment of others is not contingent on them treating us like they should all the time. Instead, it's contingent on us determining we're going to serve God faithfully by doing what He requires of us in our interactions with others, regardless of whether others do the same for us. And that, again, ties in with this theme of taking personal responsibility for what God expects of us, instead of trying to excuse ourselves based upon the things that others do. But something that is similar to this, but again, looking at it from a little bit different angle, is that no matter what our circumstances are like, we see in Scripture that we need to take responsibility for choosing to obey God. Over in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, we have the example there of Jesus and how he endured suffering. And it talks about how Jesus was mistreated, but he didn't use that mistreatment as an excuse for treating others poorly in return. And I want to notice as we look at these verses a broader principle we can see here. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, says, "For herein too were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was cursed, he didn't curse back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Notice here the passage emphasizes the fact that Jesus did no sin. And the broader passage, really the entire epistle of 1 Peter, stresses a lot concerning how we respond in trials, how we respond when faced with suffering. And a key point made in this epistle is, just like Jesus was perfect even in the midst of trials, that's what we need to be pursuing. We shouldn't use the trials that we face as an excuse for choosing to do what is wrong. And the trials in the immediate context here that were being dealt with were the sufferings that Christians faced as a result of their stand for the truth. But whether we're talking about suffering hardships as a result of our stand for the truth, whether we're talking about things that come into our lives that are happenstance, illnesses, losses of loved ones, financial problems, or just all kinds of things, all kinds of sorrows and hardships that can come into our lives. And whatever it is that comes into our lives that faces us, it's a trial we really are challenged by, we want to recognize we still have a responsibility to submit to the will of the Lord. We never are excused in God's word. Never does God tell us in his word that when we're faced with great hardships, that gives us an excuse for stopping our responsibilities or fulfilling our responsibilities toward God. We are always responsible for submitting to what he requires of us, regardless of what circumstances we might face in this life. And that's something that's really important for us to bear in mind that we see exemplified here with Jesus in this particular passage. But something that really is exemplified with this idea that when we're faced with hardships, it gives us an excuse to cut back on the effort that we're putting forth in our service towards God really goes into this next point, which is understanding that we have a responsibility before God to do what's right, no matter what our preferences are, no matter what our desires are. When we see something in God's word that he asks of us, no matter what we might think about it, no matter what we might prefer, we never are given the right in Scripture to say, "Well, I know that's there, but I think I'd rather do this. This seems like a better thing to me. This seems like something that would be more comforting or more desirable for me." Instead, we see throughout Scripture that if God commands us to do something, we simply need to submit to what he requires of us. And there's a lot of passages that exemplify this, but one that we've touched on just here recently in our class that meets out here on Wednesday evenings is the example of Jonah and his refusal at first to go and preach to Nineveh like he was called to do. And in chapter 4 of Jonah in verse 2, after Nineveh was shown mercy and Jonah became angry because of this, you remember he tried to justify himself, tried to justify why he fled to Tarshish, toward Tarshish, instead of going to Nineveh to preach to them to begin with. He said there in that verse, he said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." In other words, Jonah was making the point, "I knew that you were going to end up, it was likely you were going to end up showing mercy to Nineveh, and I did not want that." Jonah was contrasting what he wanted with what God wanted, and he points out, what you were requiring of me, that wasn't something that I wanted to do. And so he excused himself from that. He felt like that was a justifiable reason for him to take off and go in the other direction, because what God wanted conflicted with what he wanted. And in Jonah's eyes, what he wanted trumped God's will. But we don't see anything in Scripture that indicates that that's something that God approves of whatsoever. Instead, time and again, we see when God's will conflicts with our will, we have the responsibility to forsake what desires we have and choose to submit to what God requires of us through his inspired word. And so regardless of what our preferences or our desires are, we always have a responsibility to choose to submit to God in obedience. And so as we tie all this together, I want to end on one last verse. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 10, the inspired Apostle Paul there says in that verse, he says, "For we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so we see that on that day of judgment, we're going to answer to the Lord very simply for what we have done in response to his word. We're not going to be responding in accordance with all the different excuses we might come up with. We're not going to be answering for, well, this is how society was at the time that I lived, and so that gave me reason to go in the direction that society was going, or this is how my family raised me to be, or this is how my spiritual family was, or this is the circumstances that I was faced with. This was what my preferences were. Instead, we're simply going to give an account for the question of, did we or did we not submit to what the Lord requires of us? And we won't have any excuses to be made on the day of judgment. It's either going to be yes or no. If we are determined to submit to what the Lord requires of us, we won't be looking for those excuses, but instead we'll just be accepting that personal responsibility, determining I'm going to choose, no matter what influences I have in my environment, no matter what influences there are of others, I'm going to personally choose to do what God requires of me in every situation that I'm in. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. And I hope these things we've looked at this afternoon have helped us to see some things concerning that. For those who are here this afternoon who are not yet Christians, we'd encourage you to accept the personal responsibility that you have for becoming a Christian. Nobody can choose to obey for you. Family members, friends, none of us here can obey for you. It has to be a choice that you make. God's not going to force you. Satan's not going to stop you. You have to choose whether or not you're going to obey what God requires of you in your life. And we'd encourage you, as we do always, to make the right choice, make the choice that will allow you to be prepared on the day of judgment for what will come, as we will all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us is going to be judged, and each one of us is going to be sent to an eternal destination, be it heaven for eternal comfort, or be it hell where we face eternal torment. We'd encourage you to make the choice that will allow you to be able to spend eternity in heaven with God. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to make that confession, you're ready to give your life to him in obedience, and to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love to help you with that. And if you're someone who needs to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?